Hello, everybody, and welcome to installment number 2 from the home teaching. If you haven't gotten the update that we had really good news today, and the building is going to allow us, the building manager is going to allow us to use one of the other suites that are in our building. So we're going to be able to gather as soon as the power comes back. There still isn't power to the building, but we'll be able to get together face to face. We'll get all the equipment up there to be able to do the recording, and hopefully that will be even maybe by this weekend, if not soon after. They're going to allow us to use that space until our place is cleaned up. And they're going to install, as they told me, a generator so that this never happens again. Because, as some of you know, this is the second time we've been flooded out. And we would move if we were suspecting that it'll happen again. So hopefully it won't happen again. But even if it does, we'll be ready for it. So just continue to keep us in prayer. The water's been pumped out. We were down there yesterday cleaning stuff out. It's a disaster, but at least the water's out. There's been a lot of damage, and, but we'll get it shipshape, again. So we'll get into tonight to the Word of God. So let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and opportunity of being together. At least we are technologically. We thank you, Father, for all that you have blessed us with through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the tremendous gift that he is, and all that you have gifted to us through him. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of the things in your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we started to talk about holiness last time and comparing the holiness that was required of Israel, which leaned a little more towards the ceremonial or ritualistic holiness. They would be asked to do things and even right down to dietary restrictions that were different. That's what the word holiness means now. It means to be set apart from the world, from death, from sin, and in Israel's case, they were to be set apart from the other nations. In our day and age, in this age, the church age, we're no longer under the ceremonial aspects of holiness, unless, and we saw this last time, unless what we eat or what we drink or what we do or what even wear would be an offense or a hindrance to another believer. It generally comes to what you eat and drink and how you conduct yourself in the midst of others. If it becomes something that is a hindrance to them, then we're to deny ourselves it, even though we have the freedom to do it. And so that's where holiness, actually, in our age now, is to be the genuine article. It's supposed to be, our holiness is what we're called to, is the holiness of Christ. So it is beyond a shadow type of holiness or ritualistic holiness to a heavenly one. And so in the law of love, we would deny ourselves things that are legitimate for us in order to not hurt or impede the spiritual life of another person. So Israel's ceremonial or moral holiness was a foreshadowing of the holiness that's demanded of the church in the church age. And that's all by means of the reason why we are called to this holiness is because of what God has made us to be. We, and now in this age, because of the finished work of Christ, we're made the new humanity. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Son of God. We're the temple of God. We're in union with him. And so because of the reality of what we are, then we are called to a holiness that is heavenly. So it's like the genuine holiness of our Lord and Savior. So we looked at this in 1 Peter 1, and just a little bit more to do in this passage. If we look at 1 Peter 1, 13, and the fun of teaching at home is you can hear your three-year-old in the background crying. So we might get interrupted, you never know. But 1 Peter 1, 13 says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. keep sober. And we looked at the fact that in spirit is not written by Peter. And I think it's a distraction there to put it in. Keep sober. He means of the entire person, keep sober. Fix your hope completely. And that's a spiritual sobriety. We'll look at that in a second. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And there's so much in this passage, but we're just looking really at what Peter writes here about holiness. And as this paragraph opens, he says first, therefore, the therefore is equivalent to being what he could also write is, quote, in view of the fact that even though you are undergoing many kinds of trials, which he writes about in verse 6, and yet because your heavenly inheritance awaits you, which is in verses 3 through 6, gird up the loins of your minds. So therefore, in view of the fact that you're undergoing many trials, and in view of the fact that you know that you have a heavenly inheritance that cannot be defiled, that cannot be taken from you, it's permanent, that therefore gird up the loins of your minds. And so this gird up phrase, it's actually a really neat phrase. It's Peter using an oriental expression referring to the act of, you know, in the Middle East, the men and women would wear a long robe type of clothing. And so to run, you would have to kind of grab it and bunch it up. And so to be ready to go, ready to run, you'd gird up your clothing up around your loins or up around your waist. And so we're talking here, the picture is of loose Eastern robes, which would impede one's progress when running. And so what he means here is this image that he's using is that we're to have, be girded up, be ready to go, be ready to run at a moment's notice. But of course, he's not talking about it physically. He reminds them in 1:1, that they're strangers in this world, and that all believers are, that we're no longer of the world, even though we're in it. So he reminds them that they're in the midst of strangers, and in chapter 2, verse 11, that they're actually pilgrims on the earth. And so in the midst of this world that's not really our home, we need to be ready and alert to move at a moment's notice, meaning that when the will of God, the opportunity for us to do what God has called us to do, that as Paul writes about them, their seasons or opportunities where to do the work of the Father, is this chance to do so is apparently upon us. It could be in the midst of a conversation or an event or a circumstance, and you're ready to go. And so you can't, so that's why he uses the word sober. If your spiritual, your heart goes kind of sleepy or numb to the calling upon your life, then when these opportunities arise, you're not ready to run. You're not girded up, and so you miss that opportunity. And that's what Peter's getting at here. And so what he's saying here is that we're always ready to be holy. And because we are holy. Now, we are holy. We're set apart unto God. That's spirit, positional sanctification. That doctrine where at the moment of salvation, we're placed in union with Christ, and we're always in union with Christ. But it, we don't always think at the level of holiness or do that which is holy. And that's because we either don't know who we are in Christ, or we do know, and for whatever period of time we've lost our focus on it and forgotten it. And so another great image here is that the Israelites, when they were leaving Egypt, they were ordered to celebrate the Passover girded up. And so the same phrase that they were to eat their Passover with their shoes on, with loins girded, staff in hand, ready to go. And at that, the notice, the time where God said go, they needed to be ready to go. And of course, we know that Egypt represents the world. Egypt represents the sinfulness of the world itself, the world system, the riches of the world, all the distractions that are with it that are not godly. And the Israelites were to be ready to leave it, you know, and so are we. We're to be, the image of the Israelites being ready at the Passover is to us this readiness to do the will of God apart from, wholly from, separate from the world or the thinking of the world, the way of our flesh is thinking and so on. So it's a marvelous image here. Spiritual sobriety is a clear and unimpeded thinking of divine truth. A clear and unimpeded thinking of divine truth. We know what can fog our minds, what can impede spiritual thinking. We come to know what those things are, especially as we come to know ourselves, as we strive to live the life that God has so graciously given to us. We find out about ourselves what so easily impedes our clarity of thinking when it comes to the truth. And those are the things that we're to be separate from, and so it's of a very important means here by which we are to live this life under our one Lord. We're members of one body with one Spirit indwelling us, having the one hope of our calling. These ones, this one life and one Lord that we are to live under. Or obedient to. So we, to do this, as my point says here, this would be a slide, that to maintain this, we have to have self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And that's on a day-in, day-out basis. And we always say that. We always remind ourselves when we're, frequently we say as we're studying together, that we need to be alert to living spiritually every single day. And it doesn't matter whether that's a very mundane day or a lot is going on or nothing's going on, because we're always, as Peter just says here, we need to be girded up and ready to go all the time. And that's the wonderful life of the believer who would, by means of the power of the Spirit, which comes from, you know, this power that the Spirit will give us, it comes from our attitude, our faith, and what we're thinking presently, what our perspective is. If it's in line with the will of God, we'll have this abounding energy that comes from the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we're never going to get tired or anything like that. It means that we're like Peter says here, we're always at the ready. We're always ready to go. And because of our attitude, knowing by faith who we are in Him, that we have an abundance of spiritual energy to do this. So we must learn to tell our thoughts of, you know, what are those things that impede or take away the clarity of our thinking that would give us spiritual sobriety. They're the thoughts of self, distractions from the world, from self, from lust, our silly occupations, our sinful temptations. And we must be able to tell, because they're always going to bother us. They're never going to go away. The desire to just be occupied with yourself and think about yourself is never going to go away. You have to tell it to go away. And so I use C.S. Lewis's language here. He says, tell it where it gets off. And to basically say to your flesh and to the world, into the kingdom of darkness, just know I've been set free from you. My Lord, the one Lord, has overcome you. And so we must be able to tell our distractions, our silly occupations with ourselves. And therein comes the alertness with the sobriety. It's alert and sober, and that we're always alert to the fact that we can lull ourselves to sleep spiritually. And so this is by faith, knowing with confidence that the Holy Spirit indwells us, that what God's will is, we will do, and God has empowered all of us to do it. So there's no excuses. And this doesn't mean at all that you don't enjoy yourself and in life. It's actually quite the opposite. It's the world has a way, Satan's world, it says, look, this is the way to enjoy life. Of course, it's a complete lie. It is, as Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes, a pleasure for a season. And that's what it is. It's an instant gratification of a whatever fleshly thing, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And then it's worse, and we lose joy in the long run, and we don't even know how to have it in the long run because we never really experience it. Because true joy is part of the fabric of a soul. It's not based on circumstances or whims or emotional levels. And so we never really discover it, which is quite sad. So it's the joy of the Spirit. You know, that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, and joy, the first three. And so it does mean that you enjoy it yourself, but it also means that you're not mastered by any fleshly or earthly thing. And that would be what holiness is, that you can enjoy all things, but you're not mastered by them. So the example that Paul uses that we read last night was in 1 Corinthians 8, that Paul was, you know, he said, you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols and you can enjoy it greatly. Unless it impedes, your eating impedes another believer or hurts their spiritual life. And so Paul would say, I'll never eat meat again. And that means that Paul has, you know, he's not mastered by it. And neither are we to be mastered by anything fleshly or earthly. If you long for Christ's life, if you've learned of it and you long for it, to follow it like a child, longing for the good life. It doesn't mean that you absolve yourself from all things material and earthly that give pleasure to mankind. It means that they are all in submission ultimately to a higher command, a higher call. And when the former come into conflict with the latter, you always yield to the will of the Lord. And that is freedom. That is what freedom is. The ability to put all things under the authority of Christ in your life. That's true freedom. Think about it. It really is. You know, you're not mastered by anything. And so that, again, where holiness is. Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So again, in 1 Peter 1:13, we have this phrase, he says, and I'll read it again, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely is a phrase here, and I got a quote from Kenneth Wiest, that it is to be a hope that is complete, a perfect hope, wanting nothing, being in its character an assured expectation. One could translate it as Wiest does here, set your hope perfectly, unchangeably, without doubt and despondency. So when we say hope completely, that's kind of a phrase that we're used to, and it might be, we don't really see that this, the adverb for completely is giving this verb, elpizo, hope, a completeness. So it means to hope wanting nothing. It means that what my hope is not lacking in anything. Basically, you could say that it's a hope without doubt. And then he says, in the final aspect of our salvation, So gird your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And that is, well, when you see him face to face. So that's the ultimate end of our salvation, is when we've run the race, we've completed the course, and we're taken home either by the rapture or by death. We're home and we see Jesus face to face. And for all of us, that's a reality. As I was talking to our building manager today in the conditions of our world, and you know, we always say, look, Jesus is coming back. And she's a strong believer herself, which was great to see. And it's certainly making handling all of this so much easier that as believers, we can communicate, and it's just terrific. And the fact that, you know, we could agree that it, as bad as the world may get or what it looks, we're all going to be in the kingdom of heaven. All believers are forever and ever. And so, you know, that's fixing our hope. Fix your hope completely without wavering, which that word means, without wanting, without despondency, without doubt, that you will be in the kingdom of the Lord with the Lord face to face. So then from that, he says, be obedient. And he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. And yet all of us had them. They manifested themselves in different ways, but all of us had them. And he said, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Like in Ephesians 2:2, it says that we are all born sons of disobedience, and that's all of us born in Adam. And then in 1 Peter 1:14, Peter calls us obedient children. And he says, act like it. You know, act like obedient children. Don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. And so it shows so completely that we've just been changed at the moment of salvation. And it's, you know, in time as we're learning all this, we're learning how to take our actively thinking mind and have it in conformity and harmony with who we've been made to be in Christ. And that's a heck of a journey to come to find out all of this that we have, that we can be, the holiness that we conduct ourselves in, the love, the peace, the joy, the hope, all of it, that the more of it we experience, the more we realize that this is what we've been made to be by Christ. This is right. We're not earning it. We're not earning more love or more wisdom. We were made for this. All believers are. It's a gracious gift by God to all believers. We're slow in our accumulation of it, our understanding of it. Sometimes we get confused and we think we do have to work for it, but we never do. It's our discovery in this spiritual life as causing us to see all the things that God has made us to be at the moment of salvation. And so this is what we've been made to be by Christ. And so it's all a gift. It's just the learning of it and the increase of faith so that, you know, we don't lose hope and we don't doubt it, and that we always see ourselves as this is, as I say, quite the journey. If you join me in Psalm 36, I was reading this probably about a week ago, and what struck me is the contrast between the first two stanzas. I think there's three stanzas in this. I didn't print it all out here for myself, but Psalm 36 is this first stanza is about the fallen world. The second stanza is about the redeemed. And it's wonderful to see just this great contrast. And what we've been saved from, what we desire the world to be saved from, is we've been delivered from this prison of sin and death. We should desire, and we will desire, that others in the world are set free from it. There's so much evil in the world. As we always say, it's always been around. Man is man. He always been what he is in Adam and fallen. But so let's just read Psalm 36, verse 1. I'm drinking coffee out of my Hawaii cup. It doesn't look like Hawaii. Psalm 36, 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. It flatters him. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. I notice that amazing description there. The transgression in his own heart actually speaks to him. And he hears it. And, you know, if you're a believer, when the transgression in your heart speaks to you, there should be a fear of God that arises. And it does. And if you don't see it happening, it will. The more you learn about you and God and all of this wonderful life, the fear of displeasing God, of heading down the wrong road, of continuing in sin, and the consequences of it, the consequences to your spiritual life, you fear those things. But it says here of this, the ungodly, the transgression speaks to him from within his heart, and there's no fear of God before his eyes. And in fact, instead of having fear, he says, for it flatters him in his own eyes. So he looks at his wickedness, his transgression, his sins, and they actually flatter him concerning the discovery of his iniquity. And he continues to explain or describe him. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness on his bed, meaning he's thinking about it all night long, I guess, or even while he's going to sleep and when he gets up in the morning. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And so this that's written 1,000, 3,000 years ago. So people haven't changed. It's always been like this. But, and here's the believer in the second stanza. Thy loving kindness, that word, it means, chesed, it means steadfast love or a loyal love. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light. And so what is a tremendous contrast between the one and the other. This phrase, the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings, is the same image that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:29. Paul writes, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And the word for cherish here used by Paul is thalpo, the Greek word, and it means to keep warm as birds covering the young with their wings. And so it's the same image. Jesus Christ does this to the church. He protects. The one Lord has authority over all things, not just the church, but the world. But he has authority over us as our head, as our cornerstone, and, but he's no tyrant over us. And this is what our response to him in this is, this love, because of words like this. It says that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. So let's go to Ephesians 4 and we'll start to look at the one Lord. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we are one body, the body of Christ, this amazing thing that God has done to the human race to make us the new humanity, to place us under the new covenant in his blood. We're the one body which is made and given life by the one Spirit, and it has as its goal one hope of its calling. And so then the body has one head, one faith, one Lord, which is our head, one faith to sustain its journey, and one origin, which is the baptism of the Spirit. And then the seventh, which is the one Father. If one Spirit dwells us, then one Lord reigns over us. It's the Lord who sent the Spirit. He said, I'll give you another helper. And so the Spirit is sent by the Lord to us for our spiritual lives, for the energy that we need, for the guidance and the learning that we need. And so the Lord sent him. This is the Lord who reigns over us. We don't give ourselves this spiritual energy. We don't make ourselves spiritual. We don't even give ourselves wisdom. We learn and we study, and we're diligent about that. But in the end, it's really the Spirit who gives us the wisdom that we enjoy. And so it's the Lord who reigns over us. If we have one hope to reach for, one calling, it's not a calling, we don't have different callings. All of us are called to be in the image of Christ, to be like him. And you know, the aspects of that calling upon each of us are definitely different in the circumstances, the work that we have to do. But all of us are called with one hope of our calling. And so there's one faith, and this faith here would mean not just the act of believing, but what we actually believe in. So it's the faith that we live by. So if we're reaching for one hope, we have to know, you know, what are we reaching for? And it's our faith, the one faith who tells us, that tells us what we're reaching for. And then we have one body, so we have one baptism. So they're paired, in that kind of fashion, and therefore, the construction of the sentence is not random. It has deep purpose and meaning. And for all of human history, it's not a coincidence that the one Lord is right in the middle. He's fourth out of seven that are listed here. And so all of this, this one body, one Spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, is, you can put it all together, and there's so much to it, but all together looked at from, you know, say far away, that it shows us the one program of God for the human race. You know, what did God want in the midst for, out of everything he's doing, what did he really want? And we can find that out actually by seeing that what it looks like at the end, you know, when it's all done. I knew that was going to happen. So what's it going to look like when we're all done is mankind, resurrected mankind in the New Jerusalem. Angels really serve us. And so it's the exaltation of man with the Son of God as a man, as the head, as the Lord in one kingdom. And so that's, and it's all here, you know, this, these things that the one body, it doesn't change. That's what the body is forever. It's what we are forever. The one Spirit indwelling us, that's forever. The one calling, that never ends. It's not, we don't actually complete the calling and say, you know, all right, God, what's the next calling? You know, you're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's an eternity thing. It's not something that we ever actually like finish and look for another one. The one Lord, the baptism that made us what we are, the faith, you know, what we, the code of truth, none of it changes, the Father as well. None of it changes. And yet what we find in contrast to it in human history, and it's much like that contrast in Psalm 36, is, you know, that wickedness in mankind, and then the people of God who are just like these little chicks that are taking warmth under his wings and depending upon him for protection. In the world, there are so many schemes and so many different callings and so many promises of this kingdom and that kingdom and this utopia and that thing. And they all fail. They fail again and again. It's sad to see our country failing, but it was destined to, because it's made by man. It's not an eternal thing. It was a great thing, and I hope it continues to be. But it eventually has to come to an end because it's man-made. And so, but, you know, we look at Satan and mankind have searched for other sources of happiness, of purpose, of goal, of love, in everything that mankind wants, that only God can provide. Satan and the world and mankind have searched for many sources, and they've made strong cases for the legitimacy of these sources. They say it all the time, you know, these people, we see them now on the news because we have the 24/7 news cycle. They're always banging the fist and saying, this is the right way, this is the right way, this is the right way to do things. And if you disagree with me, you're wrong. And so what happens with these schemes, you know, is they fail, and they fail badly. In some cases, millions of people are murdered when these schemes fail. And do the people at large, or that are large and in charge, I guess, do they say, you know, that was dumb, let's not ever do that again? No. They actually put a little, they tweak it a little, they change it a little, they put on a patch here or there, they put on a band-aid here or there, and then they promise us this time it'll work. And it never works. And whereas we as believers are wise to this, or at least we should be, that these promises of utopia and fulfillment for man, not even the level of utopia, just the fact that, you know, the promise that once we do these certain things, mankind is going to be happy. That's an absolute lie. So any human endeavor without God seems to start out okay. And always at the beginning, it's like a machine that's really broken within. It seems to start off okay, and then it falls apart, and eventually it crashes. And Jesus said this, you know, quite beautifully, you can't put an old patch on a new wineskin. Because as the wine expands, the patch expands and it tears and all the wine pours out. And you know, you can't put an old patch, a man's schemes on a new humanity, on something that man's never had before, besides God giving it to him through Christ, which is a perfect kingdom. A righteous kingdom, a holy kingdom where people are righteous and happy, really happy and joyful. It's never happened, and man's ways can never make it happen. And so therein lies the conflict that we're always in. And, you know, your flesh actually wants the old way, and that's another conflict that we have within ourselves. So in this, where someone tells you there's another Lord, says, nope, there's one Lord. There's another origin of mankind, says, nope, the real origin of mankind is the baptism of the Spirit. Not even his physical birth, because physical birth, you're born into this world in Adam. It's your being born again that's really the true origin of man. If there's another spirit and so on, there isn't. So by God's inspiration in this passage, there are three pairs, the Spirit and the Lord, the hope and faith. Pair number one, so I'll go slower, Spirit and the Lord, hope and faith. And then the last pair, body and baptism. And that is all put under the crown at the end, which is the Father, who is sovereign over all. The Lord is in the center. Everything centers around him, just like his cross was in the center of two criminals, two murderers, really. His cross is the center of history, It's the fulcrum on which all things balance and move. It is the cross of Christ. It is the victory of Christ over death and sin. It is the freedom of mankind if he believes upon him. It is the gateway to eternal life and everything that goes with eternal life. And so that's why he's Lord. And this is what we move into next now after all of that, is that you have one to obey. You have one to bow to. You have one to whom you give fidelity or loyalty. There's none other. There's none other. And as we're loyal and obedient to him, we'll obey the authorities in life, the other authorities that we are to obey. But we always do so as unto him. We do so because of him, because he commands us to, because he calls us to. So Jesus is the center. Jesus Christ is the center of all things. He is Savior and Lord. We are to believe in him for salvation, of course, and we are to serve him as Lord. And that, it's very simple, but think about how many Christians, well, we don't even really know, so it's impossible to think about it, but who actually serves him as Lord, meaning they dedicate their entire lives to him day in and day out, that they're following their Lord. And that's what it means to be his. So often we treat the Lord, I think we, because I've done it too, that we treat the Lord as a means to an end. It means to an end, and what that means is that we know that through him is salvation, and so we kind of use him for salvation. And don't get me wrong here, I'm not doing it, saying anything that is on the edge of anything, but it's almost like saying, if you have this attitude, that thanks Jesus for salvation, thanks for heaven, I'll see you later. You know, I'll see you when I get there. And so I, it's treating the Lord as a means to salvation, as a means to heaven, but refusing to follow him as your Lord. And if anybody does that, if a believer does that, they don't lose their salvation. And we've noted that, but they will lose reward. And the reward is seeing what comes with this life, seeing, you know, what happens on the horizon of your life years from now when you've been actually obedient and following the Lord as the Lord for many years. You know, what does that make you look like and your experiences look like years from now? And that's the reward of it all. And if, you know, if you're playing games with this and you think, well, and nobody sees, and maybe they don't, but the Lord does see that you're not really obedient to him. You're not really loyal to him. You're not really seeing him as Lord. And you can see why that very false doctrine, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. In other words, if you don't live as if the Lord is your Lord, then you can't possibly be saved. But that's false. We know that to be false from even our study in Corinthians recently. It means that you lose out on reward. You lose out on seeing and experiencing the life that has fidelity to the Lord, that has loyalty to him and his will. And to miss that is a real loss. And how that goes into eternity, we've talked about this. We don't know. It's the Bible doesn't, we can't really see very clearly into eternity, but we are told in a kind of a, I guess not a fuzzy way, but we're told that, the good work that we do here, which only work we would do because we're obeying our one Lord, remains with us and is carried into heaven. Almost, we could almost say that it adorns the heavenly tabernacle, the good work that we do here. And so a reward does go into eternity. So we're not to use the Lord as a means to an end, meaning almost use him as a means to salvation, but then not submit to his authority as Lord. Because he is, whether we do or we don't, he is Lord and we are under him. Okay. So we move now to the Lord's present authority. What does he presently have now in authority? His ascension into heaven marked the end of his earthly ministry, his first advent. And he left the earth 40 days after his resurrection. Witnessed by his disciples, up into heaven he went. It says he was received into heaven, taken up by the clouds and received into heaven. All those words are important. They wouldn't be told. I'll hide my phone somewhere next time. We wouldn't be told these things if they weren't important. Received into heaven means that they're expecting him. And it's so often you see when someone takes a high position in the history of mankind, it's usually an usurpation, meaning that someone dethrones someone else. It's like a coup, and they dethrone someone else. You kick someone else off their throne. It's actually just recently happened in Myanmar, which is used to be Burma, that there was a coup by the military just, I think, a couple of weeks ago. And so you dispossess the one ruler, and you steal, in a way, their throne. But this didn't happen in this time, because the Lord sits at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't usurp the Father's authority. He receives. He's received into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, as in a way giving us the image that they rule the world together. And just because God is allowing things to happen on earth that are wrong and evil doesn't mean he doesn't rule at all, because it is clearly stated that he does. He rules everything. So the ascension of Jesus Christ at the end of his earthly ministry, if you remember when he came to earth during his incarnation, he denied himself the use of his deity. He emptied himself of the expression of his deity. And so there was a period on those 33 years, give or take, when he was in during his first advent, he was a period of self-limitation. He limited himself. But once he ascended into heaven, into the exaltation of glory in heaven, that self-limitation period is over. And so when he comes the second time, he's not limiting his power. When he comes the second time, he's coming with great power. It's so different from the, born in a manger, born in quiet, in a faraway place, really a no-name place. This time he comes from the east, from the west, it flashes. No one could possibly mistake it for anything else. That is the return of Jesus Christ. So now that he sits in heaven, his glory is fully manifested. There's nobody seeing it here on earth, except us who see it by faith. But when he returns, it will be manifested. We must know that now and take rest in it. Because no matter what's going on in our world, we have to always remind ourselves that our Lord is allowing it, that he is in control of it all. He was the first to enter heaven as a resurrected man. He is the forerunner of all believers who would follow him. It is more than a return to his pre-incarnate glory. He limited himself. He was limited for a certain time during his first advent. When he returns, it's not to his pre-incarnate glory, the glorification before, because now something is added. It's even more so, which is amazing because God is immutable, but he adds to it when he returns to heaven his humanity. The glorification of his humanity along with the glorification of his deity that he always had. He, as a man and God, sits at the right hand of the Father above all rule and authority. Therefore, it's not a question as to whether we should serve him or not. Right? Though if you knew, you know that, and you put your faith in that, that this is him returning to heaven, not just to his pre-incarnate glory, but with the added glorification of his humanity. The man, the God, the Son of Man, the Son of God sits in the right hand of God, doesn't usurp the authority of God, but is promoted by God to this place, and all that goes with that, you know, everything he had to do, he sacrificed himself to do it, to be exalted, is beautifully written by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And if you knew all that, and compared to that, what have you done? What have I done? Right? Like nothing, in fact. And that, if I knew all that, then I'd say I have to submit to him. I have to obey him. I have to serve him. And it doesn't mean that if you find, come to that conclusion, it's the best conclusion, one of the best, all right, the best conclusions that you can come to as you're growing up spiritually, that there's no more games about should I serve him, shouldn't I serve him, what things do I like to do, what things do I don't like to do, what commands am I going to grab hold of, and which ones am I going to kind of ignore because they're hard and I don't like them. When you finally, in your heart, I think every believer knows when this happens, that you have to submit to him, and there's no other way. And that doesn't mean you're going to become sinless. It means you're going to find out who you really are within, and you're going to be kind of disappointed in your progress there or your faithfulness. But at the same time, if you've already concluded that you must serve him, when you see yourself not doing it near as well as you would like, you never quit on it because you must serve him. So, and that is ingrained. And then you find out over time that you can definitely do this, that you can definitely serve him and definitely obey him because, and again, it's so key that you can do it because he's blessed you to do it. He's made you at the moment of salvation. All this was done to make you and me the type of people who submit perfectly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're designed to do. Our understanding and our growth has to come into harmony with that. So when we find out what kind of Lord we are really serving through our study of him in the scriptures, we find, again, we must obey him, must serve him, must submit to him. But it also, when we do this, we start to really adore him and to really walk with him and desire to walk with him every day and rejoice in him. Why? So I can get stuff out of this? No. So I can get blessings in heaven? I'm already blessed. I will, right? There will be rewards. And we studied this. It will be rewards in heaven. But at the end, that's really not why I'm doing it all. It's because I am in the body and he is my one Lord. And that is enough. And no, that's the ultimate, really, in motivation. So sitting at the right hand of the Father means possession of the throne, as I said, without dispossessing the Father. It's a glorification of the Lord and not a rebellion. And so many times when someone takes another's throne, it is a rebellion. It is a coup. That's not what this is. It's not a revolution. Satan attempted a revolution, but the Lord followed the will of the Father his entire ministry. And when, therefore, he's accepted or received into heaven at his ascension, he possesses a throne without depossessing the Father. He's glorified, not by a revolution. And it's kind of, and Satan revolted against God. We don't really know too much about it. People have made a lot of assumptions about it, but it's really impossible to understand all that went on there. We're not told very much. We're not told very much about it at all. But we know for sure, and God makes this clear, but it should have been clear to Satan as well, I would imagine, is that there's no way you can pull it off. Like, how could you be successful revolting against Almighty God when you know you're a creature? I mean, Satan, we assume, would be very strong and very wise. But certainly compared to infinity, what God is, it's a drop in the ocean. And so we don't even know if he thought he would be successful. Again, we don't really know too much about it, but how could he possibly think that he could pull it off against Almighty God? when it comes to Jesus, Jesus is the beginner of a revolution, but not in heaven, on earth. When he, the bread of life, comes to earth, it's his, what he does, he actually does dispossess a ruler. The ruler is Satan. He says in John 12 that the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he was by our Lord's work on the cross, his finished work on the cross. So Jesus does not provoke a revolution in heaven. He does cause one, and it successfully causes one on earth. And all of us who have believed upon him become a part of that revolution. And we're always, because we're witnesses, the lights of the world, we're always inviting others to be released from the authority of Satan and death and sin and to be set free. So in heaven, all glory and power are shared by the Father and by the Son. We find in the scripture that his throne is over the whole universe. We're not talking here about the throne of David, which is an earthly throne during the millennial reign, but we're talking about his heavenly throne, and the heavenly throne is over authority over all the universe. So although Christ, in some sense, just a couple of passages here, and we're just about give time. I got to release my daughter from her prison in her bedroom. Although Christ, in some sense, is awaiting ultimate victory over the world, as anticipated in Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted verse or repeated verse in the scripture, which the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. You know, the ultimate victory will happen at his second coming, and in his ultimate, in his victory at the end of the millennial reign after that final revolt. But the fact that he's waiting to return doesn't mean that he doesn't have extensive authority over the world right now. And this is a real important thing for us to remember and to remind ourselves of, especially in light of things that are going on in the world right now. In 1 Peter 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him? Again, he who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So they have been powers that referred to angelic powers, but also human powers. And so our Lord's sitting at the right hand of God is in control over the whole world. And what's happening is being allowed to happen. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 says, but of the Son, Hebrews 1, 8, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. In Hebrews 1, 6, but to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet? And then in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But it's, he has authority over the church as its head, but he also has authority over the entire world. And he will come to judge the earth. He says all judgment had been given to him. And so the fact that it could happen at any time, the rapture could happen at any time, which would start eschatology, would start the fulfillment of prophecy to start again, which would lead to the tribulation and the millennium, that, you know, since it's up to the Father, he's not waiting for some world event that gives him the green light to send his son back. This has all been pre-planned. And so that's why we know that if the rapture didn't happen today, it wasn't meant to. There's no circumstance surrounding it. There's nothing that God's waiting for to happen. It's imminent. So it's just truly by the will of God that, you know, and he can say in eternity past, it's helpful to say that the day of the rapture had been planned billions and billions of years ago, and it was planned perfectly to happen on this day and not any other day. And so all that happened in human history, with all its wars and its famine and its pain and misery and its sin and its evil and its unfairness and its injustice, all of that was allowed and planned. And God doesn't plan things and say, wow, that's so shocking, that's a surprise. He foreknows it all. And therefore, you know, we don't really know how that all works in God because we don't have minds like that. But what God does tell us is that I've taken you under my wing. My loving kindness is the wing that grabs hold and protects and keeps warm my children. And he says, no, so whatever is going to happen is going to happen. You don't know, and especially in times of hardship, many, it seems anyway, no one knows the numbers on this, but it seems that more people go to Christ or the gospel's listened to a little more. Maybe people start entering churches a little more because their world that they thought was just going to go on the way that it always had started to fall apart. And the pain of that and the adversity of it caused them to rethink things. And so, you know, we don't know in terms of what we do know is that God is causing all things to work together for good and that he's working out his good pleasure. All right. I think that would do it. We just went over an hour and a minute. So continue to keep us in prayer. I'll keep you updated. As soon as the building gets power back, we might be in there having service in our new location. So keep that in prayer, please. And once again, thanks for listening. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the guidance of your word. No matter what, Father, we must always turn to your word and learn of whatever we can to be reminded of you and to be reminded of your plan and your purposes and to have our hearts refreshed with the washing of the water of your word. And we thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.